You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And I must warn you, as we come to this time, I want to introduce Acts mentality. I had grand visions of multiple points, and I got stuck on the first point. And that's because the first point that I will share with you in a moment is indeed the most important point. And so you can begin to contemplate, what on earth is Pastor Ed talking about? But I'm sure you might have a clue already. Let me begin by just sharing a little thought of, for all of you classical music buffs, and I'm sure there's many of you out there that just love listening to classical music. But it's interesting that music students and scholars of the past, and even sometimes into the present, have often found fragments of musical pieces left behind by other composers, pieces of symphonies that those composers wrote, but for one reason or another, they were considered incomplete or unfinished. And of course, we have the archetypal or most common representative of such a score in Franz Schubert's piece, appropriately called what? The Unfinished Symphony. According to Schubert's notation, it's Symphony No. 8, doesn't have quite the ring to it. The score was originally written in 1822, 6 years before his death. It features two fully orchestrated movements, but symphonies commonly had four movements, and so it was thought, did he just do that on purpose, or was there more to be written? But they have found sketches of other pieces of music that clearly show he intended to finish the piece. And therefore, we've been left with this unfinished symphony, which, surprisingly enough, remains one of Schubert's most popular compositions. As we come to the book of Acts, we find before us what I have titled, I think provocatively, the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. This is made very clear to us in Acts 1:1, where we read that first account written by Luke, namely that the gospel that bears his name was merely the record about all that Jesus began to do or teach. And so let me read for you that first verse of Acts 1. It says, "Therefore, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Let me just read on to verse 3. "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Again, looking at that first verse, it tells us that the first account of Luke was concerning or about all that Jesus began to do or teach. And so it becomes obvious to us as we begin this study in Acts that this second work of Luke seeks to record all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. However, if you look down at Acts 1:9 for just a moment, something extraordinary happens. Before the eyes of the apostles themselves, Jesus, it says in Acts 1:9, is what? He is lifted up to heaven. He is taken up. The Lord who began the work has left terra firma and has now left this great task of finishing, or this unfinished work he started. He has left it into the hands of these apostles. And as we will come to see in the book of Acts, he didn't just give it to the apostles, did he? He gave it to the church, the body of Christ. There is a grand sense, then, in which the cross of Jesus Christ is the grand marker that lies between the work that Jesus himself accomplished while he was on this earth and the work that Jesus will accomplish from heaven through his body, the church. The Gospel of Luke records a period of time of just 3.5 years, the ministry of Jesus Christ leading up to the cross, a ministry that served as a training ground for the disciples as they learned about Jesus, or from Jesus, concerning himself, God, sin, the cross, a whole host of truths. Our text tells us that for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus evidently wanted to prepare his disciples for something. I wonder what? A great unfinished work. He informed his disciples and equipped them in order that they would be the ones who would carry out the work which Jesus began. And what would that work be? This unfinished symphony of Jesus would be carrying out the proclaiming to the nations of salvation in Jesus' name. This, beloved, was not only the purpose given to the apostles, but again, as we come to see, it is the purpose of the church. It is to be not just a general purpose of Hope Community Bible Church, but it is the purpose for each and every one of us in this room to help and be involved and engaged in the unfinished work of Christ. To carry on and complete the work of proclaiming Jesus to the nations, and to make that a little more down to earth to us, to all people, to your families, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, and yes, even to some random strangers on the street, if God would call you to that. I say to you, this is Jesus' intent. This is the sketch that he's left for us with the unfinished symphony. This is the symphony which he began, which would be completed by his followers. Consider some of the passages that charge the disciples and the church, that actually show us that Jesus' work would be left unfinished. Have you ever thought about this? These verses that I'm about to share with you, you've heard them before. But remember when they were spoken. After the resurrection, given to, so it's after the cross, after redemption has been paid for, and yet before Jesus leaves this earth, he actually speaks in terms of an unfinished work. Let's see that. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. How many of you have heard this verse a few thousand times? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a work that is not yet done that Jesus expects his disciples to complete, making more disciples and continuing the process until the end of the age. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 also reveals this unfinished work. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We see there is a work to be accomplished. And then in Luke 24, verses 45 through 47, then Jesus opened their minds in reference to the two on the road to Emmaus to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I am simply reminding myself and reminding you of the great privilege we have. Jesus has left for us a work to be accomplished. He started something that he himself did not finish. In fact, in John chapter 14, he makes reference to the very truth that those who follow him would do greater works than he himself did. And if you look at the context of that, it is in reference to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we apply this principle from the book of Acts, then, this unfinished work that belongs to us, to our lives, we must see that we also have been called to carry out this unfinished work, proclaiming the gospel of salvation in his name. Now, that word unfinished sometimes can have such a negative connotation, right? Who would dare say that Jesus has left anything unfinished? Well, I would. But we need to define what we mean by unfinished. I do not mean to suggest in any way in this context that somehow Jesus wasn't able to do this, because we know this wasn't the case. And so we might prefer to say that what we've been called to do is carry out the continuing work of Jesus. What Jesus taught in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have been called to carry on to the nations, to proclaim in our present day and circumstance. In this sense, the book of Acts continues today. It continues right now in the midst of Hope Community Bible Church and every church that believes that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is to continue as you leave this place. You are to be gospel-minded, Christ-centered, intentional about speaking to others concerning all that Jesus commanded. And so then, let me state this thesis this way. Namely, that we have been called to complete the unfinished work of Christ on this work. You are a soldier. You are a fellow worker. You have been called by the King to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. If you recall, as we began in our study 2 weeks ago, we find an interesting statement made by Luke in the opening verse of our text. I know I've mentioned this before, but let's just consider this. He wrote in verse 1, again, the former treatise, I made, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That interesting word for us as we began was the word began. The word implies that the work of our Lord Jesus on this earth is not yet finished. It's something that was begun and still has somewhere to go. You may recall, however, back in John 17:4, in his high priestly prayer, that Jesus actually said what? He said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. From the cross of Jesus Christ himself in John 19:30, Jesus cried those three words, it is finished. I have to correct myself. I don't think it's actually three words in the Greek, but it comes out to three words in the English. He simply said, tetelestai. So it's one word in the Greek, but three words. It is finished. So how can we speak of an unfinished work and a finished work of Christ? What did Luke mean when he wrote the words, all that Jesus began to do and teach? And I bring this up again because of how important it is that we never confuse the work of Christ on the cross for our sin as in the words of Hebrews 10:10, by the will of God we have been made sanctified, that is made holy and right before God through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, that we never confuse the cross of Christ for our sin for this work that we've been called to do. Truly, salvation has been finished. So what is Luke talking about? Beloved, the work of salvation is completed. The once and for all by the cross of Jesus Christ work. But the word spoken here of Acts 1:1 is not a work of salvation or of redemption, but it is a work of evangelism. Before the cross, we see the work of Christ as that of salvation and redemption. After the cross, we see the work of Christ as being that of evangelism, of proclaiming what it is God has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us not confuse these two ideas. What is that work of evangelism? As I've alluded to, it is the proclaiming, it is the declaring, and the teaching of who God is and what He has accomplished for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and proclaiming it to the world. Say it another way, the redemptive work of Christ is finished, but the teaching work to which the church, you and I, have been called to, this work continues. It is the work of evangelism that is left unfinished in the book of Acts, and we see Jesus in this chapter preparing His disciples for that work. Why did Jesus need to prepare His disciples for a work of evangelism? I mean, He had 3.5 years with them. He had to prepare them because after all that had transpired with the cross, think about this for a moment. They saw their leader, their master, their rabbi, brutally what did they do to Him? They brutally beat Him, and they caused Him to be nearly unrecognizable, and they saw Him hung on a cross, and they saw Him expire. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And He breathed His last breath and He died. And after that death on the cross, and now with the resurrection, Jesus wanted them to know what was necessary for them to carry out this work of evangelism. Seeing then that we are called to complete the unfinished work of Christ by proclaiming the gospel, we, like the disciples, need to know how the work is to be done. I don't care what men think. I care what Jesus thinks concerning how this work is to be done. And Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 speak to us of such things. For in these first 8 verses, we find what we'll be seeing over the next few weeks are the necessities. What is necessary for effectively continuing the work of Christ? Beloved, contrary to what some might say, if you look at the statistics, the church is failing. at effectively continuing the work of Christ. We see people leaving the church. People are leaving the denominations. Leaving the teenagers are leaving the church at a rate of 3 to 1. For every one that stays, 3 are leaving. I guess that's 4 to 1. Or what is it? Whatever it is, you do the math. I didn't come here to teach you math. It teaches me to get away from my notes. What is necessary? What did Jesus present us with? We'll spend the next few weeks looking at these, but this morning I draw your attention again to that first verse in Acts 1 and invite you to see with me the very first necessity that you're going to say, well, yeah, it's obvious. That's okay. Let's be obvious. Let's be reminded of the very most important necessity that each and every one of us have if we're going to carry out the work of Jesus Christ. This truth, along with the others we will study, must be in place if we will be effective in bringing the message of Christ to the people. If we are to be effective in completing the unfinished work of Christ, then here's what we will look at. Point number one, we must, are you ready? This is quite profound. Grow in our knowledge of Jesus. I have been emphasizing in these first two messages the word began. But what word is before began? I know. Jesus. I don't want to sound trite. I don't want to be trivial. But this whole book is about Jesus. And until we begin to see Jesus permeating through everything, whether we're speaking of the scriptures or our lives or our jobs or our parenting or in our being students or in our obedience to our parents, until Jesus comes to have first place in everything, until we begin to see Him in such a way that His heart, His mind, His words become our focus, we have to continually pray, Lord, help me grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, when we say that this book is about Jesus, I know I may not need to prove that to you. But I would like you to see from the gospel accounts that Jesus was continually pointing people to Himself. That's all He wanted people to do, to see who He was and what He was going to accomplish. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment how all of Scripture, and I know you've come here, many of you, knowing this truth, but let's see it again, that all of Scripture is about a person, and His name is Jesus, from beginning to end. To that end, I would have you turn with me to the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 5. And while you turn to John chapter 5, some of you may be thinking, why are we looking at John, what John had to say or record when we're talking about the author Luke? Well, we'll come to Luke in just a moment. So if that's bothering you, stop letting it bother you. We'll get back to that. So we turn to John chapter 5. I'm turning here because it's in this account. Jesus is doing a little bit of debating. It's not really a debate. Jesus is doing most of the talking. But the Jews were disgruntled with Him because He had been claiming equality with God. Jesus had been saying, I am the, well, not at this text, but He's been making Himself equal with God. And the Jews, seeing exactly what He's doing, that He's claiming Himself to be divine, are taking issue with Him on this matter. And essentially, as we come to John 5 and beginning in verse 31, we're going to see that the issue is they're saying, Jesus, You have to prove this to us. What's the testimony? It's a very legal type of proceeding in a sense. And so the Jews were taking issue. They were wanting to have Him appeal to some witnesses. And then we pick up the account in verse 31 where Jesus makes this statement. He says, if I alone testify about Myself, My testimony is not true. Isn't that a weird statement? I mean, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And here He says, now if I tell you about Myself, My testimony is not true. Well, that's because of the proceedings that are taking place here. He's understanding that He has to give them more than simply His own testimony, even according to Jewish law. According to the Old Testament law, the testimony of just one person would never be considered sufficient to make any legal judgment. And so he's actually recognizing the law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15b states this: on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So Jesus is aware of their hearts. So if Jesus was to confirm that he was both human and divine, man and God, he would have to legally have more than just the testimony of himself. Therefore, look at verse 32. Jesus speaks of the testimony of the Father. And he says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Should have sufficed, right? Hey, guys, he could have just said, I want to tell you about what my Father says, and that should settle it. But he actually kind of stops, doesn't he? He stops in here. The Jews were not ready to hear what Jesus has to say about the Father. So before appealing to what his Father's testimony was, he reminds them that they had recently sent for the testimony of whom? John the Baptist. And in John 5:33, we read this: you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. And what he's saying is, would you just consider what John the Baptist had to say about me? Well, what was John's testimony? You can turn there. I'm going to put these up on the screen. But in John 1, it's amazing. In the first chapter alone, we have statement after statement about what John testified concerning Jesus. There came a man, John 1, 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. So immediately we're confronted with the truth that John was coming and what he said about Jesus was true. What were some of the things that he said? John 1:15, John testified, here's his testimony, about Jesus and cried out. I love that. He cried out. He didn't say, he didn't whisper. He said, he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now some in that crowd might have realized John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. But he's speaking of a profound truth, the pre-existence of Jesus. In John 1, 29 through 30, it says this: the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And then again in verse 32, it says, John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon Jesus. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is John's testimony. This is the reliable witness. So what do we have? Jesus has been saying, this is who I am. Now we have John the Baptist saying, this is who Jesus is. Let's turn back to John 5 and listen to how Jesus speaks beginning in verse 34. He says, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. He says, you know what John said. They could have gone right back and remembered everything I just read to you. And there's more testimony in John chapter 3. John the Baptist testified about Jesus. But Jesus says, you know what? Everything you remember that John said, I don't receive testimony from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Excuse me. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So then Jesus has reminded them of the testimony of John and has showed them the testimony of the Father. But he does not stop there. Thank you. Excuse me. He reveals that not only the gospel accounts reveal his works and words, but in fact the entirety of Scripture is about himself. We're just following this through. Remember he said, my testimony isn't enough for you. You have the testimony of John. We have the testimony of the Father. We have the testimony of my works. We have the testimony of my words, as well. But now I'm going to make this even broader for you. We have the entirety of Scripture that testifies of me. Look at what he says beginning in verse 39. You search the Scriptures. What were the Scriptures then? Nothing in the New Testament that we have. Genesis through Malachi. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, Genesis through Malachi, that testify about me. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses? What books did Moses write? It's all mumbling. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Moses wrote about me. Did he? Jesus telling us the truth? Absolutely. Verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Why am I sharing this? Because let us never forget that all of Scripture, from the words of Moses beginning in Genesis and on through now to the very gospel accounts themselves, are about who? Jesus. We could look at many more evidences that the Scriptures are about Jesus, but let me show you just one more from the Gospel of Luke, since he's the one who obviously wrote Acts as well. Look with me over at Luke 24, if you'll turn to Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Of course, the scene is with Jesus. He's walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Look at what Jesus says to them beginning in verse 25. And if you have not seen some of this before, I would encourage you, make notes in your Bible concerning these statements that the Scripture is about Christ. In verse 25, and Jesus said to them, these two who were wondering who Jesus might have been, because obviously he died on the cross and they were hoping that he would be the Messiah. And so Jesus said to them in verse 25, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What prophets? Old Testament. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Look at verse 27. The best seminary class ever. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in a few select passages scattered throughout the Old Testament. All the Scriptures. So the Gospels, and indeed everything up to the point of Luke's writing Acts, and all of the Old Testament is about one person, and that person being Jesus. And here we have in the book of Acts the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began. But let us quickly see if this be so. Is Jesus the subject of the book of Acts? Because if you look at most modern titles, what does it say? The Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes, be a little more spiritual, we noted, they'll say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Apostles and the Holy Spirit and the church are there, but who is the subject of the book of Acts? It's Jesus. Let me just show this to you. Who is the subject of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost? You might want to get into Acts, and we're going to be racing through here. Again, this is a bit of a survey, but let's just see. Jesus is the subject here. In Acts chapter 2, the first sermon given on Pentecost, look at verse 22. And Peter is preaching, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." What does he say? Jesus, the Nazarene. We read it so casual. You're a Jew. If you were a Jew in the first century, And the first things that Peter says about the person who's most important, Jesus, the Nazarene. That was kind of a despised term. This man, though, who was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Do you know Jesus? Turn over to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You're familiar with this, right? The scene is at the temple. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple, verse 1, in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go in to the temple, he began asking to receive alms. So what was his subject? Money. Sustenance. I need something. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us. Do we look like we have money? Do we look like we're wealthy? Are you crazy? Begging for alms from us?" What does he say in verse 5? And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but let me tell you about someone. He's the subject of my life. He's the one that's given me meaning. He's given me direction. He's the sum and substance of all that I desire. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ." The Nazarene walk. And of course, you know the story. Some of you are breaking out in the song mentally in your head. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Because of Jesus, the subject. In Acts 3:16, in Peter's second sermon, he speaks about Jesus and how Israel had disowned the Holy and Righteous One. In Acts 4:12, we are told, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, in referencing to the name of Jesus, under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In the prayer of Peter and John after having been rebuked by the Jewish leaders for doing what? Preaching Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. It says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said..." Why? This is Psalm 2, by the way. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against..." Who? "The Lord and against His Christ." Verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant..." And here it is by name. "Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Turn to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to just blaze through some of these. Anybody know who the key figure is in Acts chapter 8? Man by the name of Philip. Philip was one of the men chosen back in Acts chapter 6 to be kind of that waiter. He's a waiter. He's a waiter of tables. Don't tell me you can't proclaim the gospel. He's a waiter of tables. And he goes out and preaches the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Acts 8:12. Look at Acts 8:12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. His subject is Jesus and how he's the Christ and coming into the kingdom of God." And look at verse 35 of Acts chapter 8. "Then Philip opened his mouth," best way to preach, "and beginning from this scripture, he" what? "Preached Jesus to them." This book is about Jesus. In Acts 17:3, we read the words of Paul, who was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. I just love Jesus is the subject over and over again. In Acts 18, turning over to Acts 18 and verses 27 through 28, we see a man by the name of Apollos. He was a man that just was speaking about the things of God. And Aquila and Priscilla kind of took him aside and said, you're doing well, but let's get you a little more focused. What did they do to him? They focused him not just on God in general, but on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he, Apollos, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures, again, primarily the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Christ. Time does not permit for us to look at all the references. I give you one last one. Turn to the very last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 28. This is Paul as he's in Rome. He'll be in this first Roman imprisonment. And look at verse 30 with me. And he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. And what was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Why am I taking the time to just tell you something that you obviously know? Beloved, these all point to the truth that the church, the body of Christ, is to be busy with the unfinished work of Christ, and that is proclaiming and teaching concerning who Jesus is. And to do that, we have to desire him all the more. What does 1 Peter 2:2 say? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. May I suggest to you that the pure milk of the word is an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. How well do you know him? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? Do you know him? He is the lover of your soul. He is the one who died for your sins. He is the one who came to redeem you. And have you been taking time to know him? You cannot preach Christ effectively if you do not know him intimately. You cannot preach Christ effectively if you do not know him intimately. So how are you getting to know him? He is to be the subject of our lives. He is our life. I say to you that when Jesus truly gets a hold of our hearts, and for some of you, and I'm saying this to believers, some of you have lost your first love. And you need to pray for the grace that Jesus would once again become the subject of all that you are. Because when Jesus gets a hold of a heart, that heart, I tell you, is transformed. Something changes with an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why did Peter pray in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because that will transform you. Are you struggling with sin? What pet sins are you still doing battle with? Get to know Jesus better. And you will be in a better position to battle against sin. When your heart is transformed by Jesus, that heart learns to hate sin all the more. It learns to love righteousness and holiness and purity all the more. The more a heart is fixed on Jesus, the less fixated that heart will become on things of this world. Are you struggling in certain areas? What is that sin that's keeping you from being more of what God wants you to be? I say pray and then strive to learn about Jesus. Come to understand and see him more vividly as the one against whom you're sinning against. To see him more vividly as dying horrifically on that cross for your sin. To see him more vividly as gazing upon you from his cross. Gazing upon you from that cross with eyes of compassion and mercy. and love. To see in Him the beauty of His holiness so that sin might become, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:13, become seen as utterly sinful. I don't want to see things just as sinful in my life. I want to see them as utterly sinful so that I might despise them all the more. How did the author of Hebrews express it? Hebrews chapter 12, very familiar to us, I know. Follow along, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doesn't it sound like there's still work to be done? The unfinished work of Christ. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on the church. Fixing our eyes on your spouse. Fixing your eyes upon Pastor Ed. No. Fixing your eyes, your gaze on Jesus. Because He is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising... Can I change the text here for just a moment? Despising your shame. This should be your shame. And yet He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Love, this is a call to know and grow in the knowledge of Jesus. When Luke writes in Acts 1 that this is an account of all that Jesus began to do, he's implying it's also about all that Jesus continues to do. It's about Christ. Are you fixing your eyes on Jesus? It is almost too embarrassing to confess how often I find myself fixing my eyes on too many other things than Jesus. And you confess the same. When we come face to face with a problem, we are so easily ready to fix our eyes entirely on that problem, are we not? Problems consume us. And if they don't, at least we find ourselves fixating on the issue at the expense of everything else. Let us be wary of fixing our eyes on me. Let us be wary of fixing our eyes on our own desires and comforts and then being consumed with that which will make me happy and accomplish my goals. The book of Acts is about Jesus, and it's about His desire. It is about His goals, and it's about how we get to participate in accomplishing those goals with Him by means of His Holy Spirit to the glory of God. The author of Hebrews in this text we just read, is just as in the Gospels and the book of Acts, reminds us that the only way we can persevere and finish a life of following Jesus is to keep Him at our focus. Jesus is to be the subject of our lives, the subject of our conversations. Just how do we do that? The author of Hebrews gives us one answer when he describes Jesus as the one who endured the cross and all of its humiliation because of what? The joy and the exaltation that awaited Him as He would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. You know what he's sharing? It's the gospel, plain and simple. Remember that if you are in Christ, where are you headed? To be in the presence of God in glory. Beloved, would you commit to constantly remind yourself? Would you commit to preaching to yourself? Every one of you gets to be a preacher. Not in the positional sense in the church, but every one of you gets to be a preacher. And before you start panicking, saying, I can't preach. The audience that you must preach to is first and foremost yourself. You must preach to yourself daily. Would you commit to this? I will preach to myself daily concerning the beauty of the person of Jesus and the wonder of the power of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for me, so that I would no longer live for myself, as Paul said to the Corinthians, but for Him who died and rose again. Preach to yourself the beauty of Christ and the wonder of Christ. I say to you, that will help you keep focused on Him. Remember that the gospel is not just for us when we first come to Jesus. Rather, the gospel is for our faith every day as Christians. In the manner of the book of Acts, how many of you can say, I began with Jesus? What is that? It's a testimony of that moment when you realized you were a sinner and Jesus drew you to Himself. You've begun with Jesus. Will you now continue with Him? That's what the book of Acts is about, continuing with Him. And we continue by meditation on Him through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, through simply striving to do everything in a manner. I love the way Paul says it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, to do everything in a manner worthy of the gospel. Jesus is the focus. Let us be fixated on Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to consider what we know certainly in our heads, that Jesus is the subject of this book before us, that Jesus is to come to have first place in everything, that from beginning to end we have a book that points to us of a mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. But we pray that somehow what we know in our heads would just be poured out upon our hearts, and that our hearts would seek to overflow with the awe and the wonder of who Jesus is. Father God, may our eyes be trained daily to be fixed on Him. Lord, I pray that whatever steps are necessary for each one here to accomplish that, whether it's to be accountable to someone else, to a friend, to a spouse, to a pastor, whoever it is, Father God, whatever is necessary for us to learn and to be trained to fix our eyes on Jesus, so that what Jesus has begun in us, we will participate with Him to see it carried on. And we will be privileged to participate in this unfinished work of Christ, of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. I pray, Father God, that You would do that work in us and show us, we pray, by Your grace, true manifestations of that working amongst us for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.